by Pastor Philip B. Giesler. This sermon is entitled, Three Great Reformers, Moses, Jesus, and Luther.
Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto you on this Reformation Sunday and All Saints' Day from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. As we move into that segment of the Old Testament, which talks about the stories of the greatest man of the Old Testament, namely Moses, we choose as our basic text for our meditation this day, a text, first of all, from John chapter 1, verse 17, where it says, the law was given through Moses, but Jesus Christ brought grace and truth. And secondly, from the third chapter of Galatians, verses 13, 17, and 18, where the Apostle Paul writes, Christ paid the price to free us from the curse of the law when he was cursed for us. Now I say this. First, God confirmed his covenant, and the law, which came 430 years later, doesn't set aside and cancel its promise. If we get the inheritance by the law, we don't get it by a promise. But God gave it to Abraham by a promise. These are our two texts. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, greatest reformer of the ages, who has reformed through the forgiveness of sins, who has reformed by the sending of his Spirit into our lives, fellow redeemed. Two magnificent texts before us relating to a very, very important, in fact, our most important segment of Old Testament history. We wish to accomplish three things in our meditation this day. We wish, first of all, to look at the fifth cluster of stories in the Old Testament, those who deal with that great prophet Moses, he who was the greatest figure of the Old Testament. Secondly, we wish to take a look at Moses in comparison to one who came and became the greatest figure in history, and compare this Moses not only with that figure, namely Jesus, but also with a man who was another reformer, like Moses and Jesus, namely a man by the name of Luther. And interestingly enough, as Jesus stands in the center of history, Moses stands just as far back in the Old Testament in the B.C. years as Luther stands before Christ in the church age in the A.D. years. We must think of that comparison. There is a balance there to be seen as we think of God's workings in history. And finally, we wish to accomplish this also. We wish to take a look at our new hymn of the month, which we start today. A hymn that we can apply to the Reformation very nicely, for we are saved by grace through faith, as Luther so powerfully taught, and as the hymn will say. Let's take a look at the difference, first of all, between Moses and Jesus as we compare three great reformers, Moses, Jesus, and Luther. Let's look at that first passage that was read today. The law was given through Moses, but Jesus Christ brought grace and truth. Thank God that our Lord Jesus brought grace and truth, because the law of Moses could not do the job. There was nothing wrong with that law that this man Moses brought. You know the story, possibly. In the Old Testament, God's people, who had grown from the families of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, were brought down as prisoners, in a sense, to Egypt, for God's plan. At least when they were there, they became prisoners. And God wanted them delivered so that he could give them a promised land. And so he raised up a great servant. As we became very bound again. They were bound by 10 commandments that God enforced upon his people at Mount Sinai. And there was a blood covenant at Mount Sinai, but not the kind that you and I know concerning Calvary and the washing away of sin. It was a blood covenant where two parties made a promise. God made a promise to take care of his people as long as they obeyed him. And the people promised they would never break the commandment. And blood was splashed upon the people by Moses, signifying if they would break them, let their blood be the thing that condemns them, and may it be shed, and may they die for their sins. That was not gospel, people. That was pure law. And that's why it says in the first chapter of John, the law was given through Moses. The only problem is the people couldn't keep the law. Moses wasn't even down from off the mountain with the Ten Commandments till the people were already breaking the first one by worshiping the golden calf. And not only were the people not good enough to keep that law, all those people traveling with Moses, but even Moses, the lawgiver, broke the commandments and was refused entrance into the land, as were the people, and they all died out in the wilderness. Oh, Moses was a great reformer. He laid out the laws by which society should walk. He laid out the laws by which all of God's people ought to travel. The only problem is he couldn't walk them, and neither could the people. All they could say was, by Moses came the law. But thank God that there was another reformer on his way. One who would not only know the law of God, one who not only could do the law of God, but one who could take away sin, your sins and mine, for all the times that we offended the law, as those Israelites did in the Old Testament. This new, greater reformer was named our Lord Jesus Christ, and the text tells us, by Jesus Christ came grace and truth. There came God's undeserved love that said, even though you have broken the law, God will show mercy. Though you have transgressed the commandment, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, will cleanse you from all sin. Go with me for a moment as we discuss a comparison between Jesus and Moses in a further dimension. You see, in one way, we can say this about Moses. He was a combination of himself, the lawgiver, and of Jesus Christ. For not only did Moses give the moral law, which was so easy to break, but he also laid down the ceremonial law, the instruction of God, that law that said, offer the lambs and shed the blood, for one is on his way. And one day that one came, didn't he? And John the Baptizer on the shores of the Jordan River said, behold the Lamb of God. He's no longer a ceremonial lamb, but he is the real thing. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Now when our Lord Jesus Christ came, he was also a combination of Jesus and himself. In this sense, he would fulfill what Moses had spoken. And at the same time with his own life, as Luther said it so beautifully in his creed, he would redeem his people not with gold or silver, but with his holy, precious blood, and with his innocent suffering and death. It wasn't to be your suffering and my suffering. It wasn't to be our keeping of the commandments. It wasn't that he was coming as a second great lawgiver, giving us commandments 11 through 20. That wouldn't have solved the problem at all. It only complexed it. It would only double it. But God says, I want to give you double for all your sins, not double punishment. But through the prophet Isaiah, says, I want to give you twice as much forgiveness as what you have ever sinned. And that forgiveness must come under the gospel. For by Jesus Christ came grace and truth. But that forgiveness is not under the law. For Moses was not forgiven under the law. But he was forgiven under the ceremonial law, which was a painting of the gospel of the coming Christ. The ceremonial law was quite different than what the moral law was. Yes, there were obligations. And the people didn't even do those right where it was law aspects. But according to the promise, the Savior was on his way. Listen to these words as the Apostle Paul gets very upset with the people in the city of Galatia. People who said, we're Christians. Yes, we believe in Jesus. But you got to do the law of Moses to get into heaven. Martin Luther later lived in a time when people were saying the same thing. We love Jesus. But you got to buy indulgences. You got to say so many prayers. You got to do this and that. You must respond to the law or you don't get to heaven. And if you don't respond well enough, you go to a place called purgatory until you can work your way out of there. And Luther found the beautiful words of the Apostle Paul in Galatians. A beautiful comparison of law and gospel. Of law, which will do nothing for you and me except show us our sins. Of the gospel, which is the answer of everything and makes Jesus our absolute everything in life. Oh, Galatians 3 is a beautiful parallel to the passage in John chapter 1, verse 17. By Moses came law, by Jesus came grace and truth, which means by Jesus came the gospel. And now the Apostle Paul writes to these Galatians, and he says, you foolish Galatians, who's tricked you? Who's bewitched you? What kind of a spell have you fallen under? And it's kind of interesting that of all the passages that you, Luther, used so many times in life, the word bewitched fits so well with Halloween, doesn't it? Which is the very date of the Reformation. When Luther saw that the church had been bewitched. When he saw that the church had been tricked into believing that she could get to heaven. That God's people could get there by what they do. And not really depend 100% upon what Christ has done for you and me. Oh, does Paul get furious with these Galatians? He says, what foolishness. You who started with grace in the gospel, you want to try to finish with the law and flakes? You want to go back under Moses and try to get through the wilderness of sin by yourself? Don't you realize you'll die in the wilderness and that you'll be sentenced to hell? Don't you realize that the beauty and the answer of it all is Jesus Christ and the beautiful message of the good news, the gospel of his redemption and forgiveness? And then Paul says these words. Christ paid the price to free us from the curse of the law when he was cursed for us. You see, Jesus was the fulfillment of Moses. He wasn't a second Moses in the sense that he would give us more laws, but he was the fulfillment. And isn't that what it says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17? Jesus says, don't think that I have come to set Moses and the law aside. I have come to fulfill them. We as Lutherans often forget this, people. We forget that Jesus came for two primary reasons. The second reason is to wash away our sins with his blood. But there's a first reason, and that is he had to keep the law perfectly in your place and mine as our substitute. When he did not steal, when he did not play the part of a blabbermouth, when he did not skip church, when he did not do this or that that was commanded in the law of God, that he should not do it. When he did all of those things, that was like you and me doing it. He was our substitute there. He kept all the Ten Commandments for us, and then he went in our place to the cross and washed away all of our sins that you and I might be set free. By Moses came the law, but by Jesus Christ came fulfillment of the law. And his beautiful grace and truth and his gospel, the forgiveness, the setting free of you and me that we might one day enjoy heaven. Yes, Christ became the curse. Christ took the curse upon himself so that you and I might go free. And so Paul says this. He says, now I say, first God confirmed his covenant. Now he compares it to another covenant where he says, and the law, which came 430 years later, doesn't set aside or cancel its promise. The law, which came 430 years after the gospel, doesn't set the promise of the gospel aside. It isn't like now, because the law came under Moses at Mount Sinai, that it can cancel out a promise that had been made to Abraham 430 years before in Genesis promises of God, and through that, all the forgiveness of Jesus became his. See, faith is taking a hold of the promises of God. That is, the gospel promise. There's also a law promise, isn't there? On the day that you eat thereof, you will die. The soul that sinneth, it will die. That's also a promise. And if you want to cling to that by the law, all that will do is condemn you and accuse you. But it's the gospel promise that you and I cling to through the hand of faith given by the Holy Spirit. And you remember what Luther also said. I believe that I cannot, by my own reason or strength, believe in Jesus Christ, my Lord, or come to him. But the Holy Ghost has called me by the gospel, enlightened me with his gift, sanctified, and kept me in the one true faith. It's before Moses was given the law on Mount Sinai. And the Apostle Paul says, that law does not cancel the gospel promise. Once God makes a promise, he is faithful, and he never goes back on his word. What a magnificent message. It was the message of a man who lived some 1,500 years after Jesus, just as Moses had lived some 1,500 years before Jesus. And yes, Luther was a combination of Jesus and Moses. He preached the law and the gospel. But he always knew which one came first. He knew in this sense that for man to get to heaven, the gospel had to come first. And it was only the message of that gospel and the power that it gave through the Holy Spirit that could move a man to want to keep the law. Oh, true, Luther knew that first you have to preach law to accuse man and make him know that he's a sinner who needs a Savior. He knew that. But he also knew that man's only hope was the gospel, 100%, not a mixing of the two, like I'm saved by Jesus and also my own good works. That was the theology of the Roman Catholic Church in days of old, and still is today according to the newest Roman Catholic encyclopedia that has just appeared. Filled with work righteousness yet to this day. And yet, the message of a Moses in the Old Testament who said, you better look forward to the blood of a lamb, and of Jesus who said, I am here to lay down my life a ransom for many, and of Luther who said, it's only by the blood of Jesus Christ that we are saved. That is the message that the church needs. And that's the only message that can reform man's heart. For you see, Jesus was our greatest reformer. He could wash away sin. He could reform the heart. And it was the gift of his Holy Spirit that came and reformed us in the way that we looked at the commandments, to turn us toward willing people who wanted to try to keep the commandments, not because we wanted to do good in the sense of trying to get to heaven by ourselves, but rather that we wanted to love him who had first loved us. There's a new hymn of the month today. I would like you to take a look at it if you would be kind enough to. It's written out in your bulletin. The hymn that is pictured there by the figure of Martin Luther. The title of the hymn is, He's Everything to Me. We are thankful to our God that we can work through different musical forms in different days and ages. Back in the days of King David, the harp was a very important instrument in worship, stringed instrument. As we got along in church history, a thing called the organ became a very important thing and still remains very important in our day and age. And what great servants the Lord gave who came out of the Reformation tradition. Men who knew what Luther meant when he said we're saved by grace through faith. And we only can learn that truth through the scriptures. What magnificent men God brought out of that Reformation. Men like Bach and Handel and Gerhardt, idea of grace we call an all-time favorite, Amazing Grace. And now we move into what we call a very modern, popular, teenage ballad or testimonial, written by a person who came through a modern struggle of faith. And though he knew all the facts from Sunday school, they didn't really mean anything until his faith became personal, until he was saved really by grace through a personal faith. For, as you heard it said in the Old Testament writing of the prophet Habakkuk this morning, the righteous will live by his faith, not by his mother or father's faith, but it has to be a personal faith. And it's not personal work, people. For although thou art evil and sinful, where you and I have fallen far short of the glory of God, it must be a personal faith that's put into a man's heart, a woman's heart, a boy's heart, a girl's heart, a child's heart, by the gift of the Holy Spirit. I'd like you to take a look at this bill. It's really written for a guitar. We'll use it today on organ, maybe in another week with the guitar. But the words are dominating and important. The reason I like it so well is not only because it's a modern favorite of teenagers and college people, but because it's one of those few modern songs that really has tremendous theology in it. It is not shallow at all. It is worthy of Reformation tradition. Here's a person writing and saying how it started out. He said, "When the stars and handiwork I see, on the wind he speaks with majesty, though he rules over land and sea." What is that to me? He says, "I know there's a God. How you can see the works that he's done out there. Evolution's not the answer." But he really seems so far away. What's he really got to do with my life? He exists, but he doesn't exist in my life. They wrote on to the second verse and said, "Yes, I will celebrate nativity. I'm going to church on Christmas morning because my parents dragged me there. We'll celebrate nativity, the birth of the Savior. For it has a place in history." He says, "Yeah, I know there was a Jesus. He was born in a place called Bethlehem. Sure, he came to set his people free. That was his goal. What is it to me? Because I don't feel very free." That was his attitude. Until something happened in his life. And now he's going to tell you what happened. He says, "Till by three, I met him face to face." He said, "There came a personal encounter where the Holy Spirit struck at my heart. And by a thing called grace, I came to know who this Jesus was that I believed in a personal way. Now I came to believe in him in a personal way. Till by faith, I met him face to face, and I felt the wonder of his grace." You see, free by grace through faith. "Then I knew it was until I had this personal encounter through faith that I knew he was more than just a God who didn't care. In fact, he came to learn this God does care, that he lives with us in our living rooms and our kitchens, that he goes with us in our cars to the places where we work. This was a personal God. Then I knew that he was more than just a God who didn't care, who lived away out there, out among the stars, was just transcendental, not very imminent. All of a sudden he learned this God was personal. And so he says now, grace through faith, while he walked beside me, day by day. Every day is my Savior, not just on Sunday morning. No, it's on Reformation Day. But my God, every day of the year, of every year that I live. And what does he do for me? Ever watching o'er me, lest I stray, lest I go out and all of a sudden return to the law and try to get saved without faith. Or go out and live in sin and forget my Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for going to Calvary for me. He says he watches me as I stray. Help me to find that narrow way if it wasn't through the Holy Spirit. For no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. And therefore, there's one major conclusion. And isn't Then it's a conclusion of Moses, and Luther on both sides, Jesus Christ, the Savior who kept the law for us, Savior who shed blood for us, he's everything to me. That's the message, isn't it? By Moses came the law. That would make Jesus mean much to me at all, because the law is nothing about Jesus Christ. All it says is do, don't do, and it refers to you and me. You see, the gospel is everything about Jesus and his forgiveness. And isn't it all glory to the Father for sending one? All glory to one for what he did when he did. And all glory to the Holy Spirit for giving us the faith to believe this magnificent message. And so to the Trinity, and to each individual person of the Trinity, he's everything, me, to us, to the world. For it's by grace, through grace, that we are saved, not through the law.
This is sermon number 8 in an 18-sermon series presented by Pastor Philip B. Giesler. The title of this sermon is Real Estate and Those High Prime Interest Rates.
Grace, mercy, and peace be multiplied unto you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus. Amen. The basis for our meditation this day is found, first of all, in the 24th chapter of the Old Testament book of Joshua. We begin reading at the 24th verse. We will serve the Lord our God, the people told Joshua, and obey him. That day Joshua made a covenant for the people and set up statutes and laws for them in Shechem. Joshua wrote these things into the book of God's law. Then he took a large stone and set it up there under the oak at the Lord's holy place. You see, Joshua told all the people, this stone will be a witness against us, since it has heard everything the Lord told us. It will be a witness against you to keep you from denying your God. Then Joshua sent the people away, everyone to his own territory. After this, Joshua, Nun's son, the Lord's servant, died at the age of 110. He was buried on his own property at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain Gaash. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and knew everything the Lord had done for Israel. Joseph's bones, which Israel had brought from Egypt, were buried in Shechem, in the piece of ground Jacob bought from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. It became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. Eliezer, Aaron's son, died and was buried on the hill of his son Phinehas, which had been given to him in the hill country of Ephraim. And the last verse of the book of Judges, chapter 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everybody did what he thought was right. These are our two texts. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, fellow redeemed, I have in my hand a little church cartoon. It shows two elderly women coming out of church, and the one is saying, poverty and pollution, poverty and pollution. I remember when the debt issues were heaven and hell. Well, in our day and age, it is true that a lot of preaching has really gotten off target. I know someone mentioned to me just a couple of months ago obviously the same is true about the title in your bulletins today. If that title is simply about earthly real estate and a high prime interest rate, well, we're missing something. But the title is good, fitting the texts that are before us. Because today we go to the sixth cluster of Old Testament stories as we're traveling through the Old Testament before Christmas. Yes, we've looked at creation, Adam and Eve and their children. We've looked at Noah. We've looked at Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, at the Moses cluster, and today we come to the Joshua Judges cluster of stories. You've heard of St. Paul, Minneapolis, Minnesota, the Twin Cities. These books, Joshua and Judges, are the twin books of the Old Testament. But they are not identical twins. They are opposites. For where the one talks about the obedience and the faithfulness of God's people, the other shows how God's people in another generation forgot it all and headed in a wrong direction. Let's go to the time of Joshua. He was the successor of Moses. Yes, Moses had brought the law to the people, but the people couldn't keep the law, and we said even Moses couldn't keep it, and Moses could not lead the people into the promised land. Greater than Moses was needed. His name was Joshua. God raised him up as a servant of Moses, trained him for 40 years out in the wilderness, and then handed the leadership over to him to take those Israelites and their army across the Jordan River out of the wilderness into the promised land and to conquer. Of course, a greater than that Joshua would be needed in the days to come. Because, see, Joshua could get them some earthly real estate by conquering the land and giving them a place to build their home. But what about the forgiveness of sins that was needed for the property of their heart? That would be a new Joshua that would be needed. And it isn't by accident that the angel Gabriel, appearing to the Virgin Mary, said, "You shall call his name Jesus," which in Hebrew would be, "You shall name him Joshua." It isn't by accident that a second Joshua came along to be an even greater one, but to do what the first Joshua did, but on a different plane, to bring you and me into some great real estate, even though the prime interest rate would be extremely high. Joshua entered the land, that is Joshua 1, with his army, and down went the walls of Jericho. He marched on his campaign to the Negev, the south country, invaded the hills of Judea, and conquered city after city, headed along the coastal plain, and victory after victory with God's blessing, and into the northern region. And then, 6 years after they had crossed the Jordan River, Joshua called all the people together and gave them the first distribution of land. He said, "We fought hard. The land is now pretty safe. You can at least go into certain cities, build your houses, and carry on the future battles from there, out of your outposts and your forts." With another 14 years, and Joshua gathered the people again at the city of Shechem. That's where we are in Joshua 24, the last chapter shortly before Joshua died. And he called the people for their final distribution. Said, "Yes, there's still work to be done. But God has given us tremendous blessings, and you've listened. And you've responded in faith and in obedience. You've believed in the Savior to come and all the things that God has told you about your spiritual life. And you've also lived as He wants you to live. You've learned a tremendous lesson from all your parents who died out in the wilderness when they failed. And God has brought you in here, and He asks you to continue to be faithful, to believe, and to serve Him as you ought to serve." And then the text reports that Joshua made a covenant with the people. That really means that God spoke to them. And it says that Joshua wrote all of it down in a book, what God told him to do in this new land. And Joshua took a stone or a big rock and set it by an oak tree that was near the tabernacle, near the holy place. And he says, "Now look at people. This stone has overheard what you have said. As God has told you what to believe and what to do, you have said, 'We will obey and we will not forsake the Lord.'" He says, "This stone is a witness. It's heard it. And every time you pass here in the decades to come and the centuries, ears. Well, remember, people, there's always a rock behind the rocks in the Old Testament, correct? I think it was the Apostle Paul who in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, and that rock was Christ that went with us, because God is the rock of our salvation. And remember the time that Moses hit the rock? There was a rock behind that rock that told Moses, you have sinned. You don't enter the physical promised land. That was what was behind this rock also. God listening to the promise of his people to believe and to serve. And Joshua says, he's going to sit right here. Now, what are you going to do? They had already said, we're going to obey. He said, good. Now go home to your real estate. This is how it says it. Then Joshua sent the people away, everyone to his own territory. 60 years had now passed since the Israelites had left the land of Egypt. It was a long, hard struggle, but faith conquered by the gift and the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And so the people went to their real estate. And here's what the Bible tells us. After this, Joshua, the Lord's servant, died at the age of 110. He was buried in his own real estate at his property at Timnath-Serah, which is in the hill country of Ephraim, north of the mountain called Gaash. Uh-oh, something else about real estate. The people get their real estate. Joshua's body is put in a burial real estate. Then it talks about this fact. And what a neat passage. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua and knew everything the Lord had done for Israel. You can scan the entire Old Testament, and this is the faithful generation. Oh, there were some cruddy ones that were supposed to come and would come. Oh, the days of the judges, we'll talk about them in a moment. That was one of them. Days of David, Elijah, all of them down the way. A lot of unfaithfulness. But here was a generation that had lived through the anger of God and sensed his forgiveness and blessing, had passed into the promised land and didn't forget once they came into the great blessing of God where he gave them what they had been looking for, namely some real estate. And that generation, during the time that Joshua lived, and that generation immediately after Joshua died until those elders died out, they remained real faithful because they had leaders that told them and they responded by believing and serving. And then there was the days of the judges. The days that are summed up by that verse at the end of the book of Judges. In that day, in the days after Joshua and the elders, there was no king. And each man did what he thought was right in his own eyes, which being put into our colloquial terminology means they did exactly what they wanted to do. They did their own thing. Now, why did they do their own thing? Because some of the teaching started to slip away. The gut issues of the church weren't known anymore. They said, well, is this right or wrong? The teaching didn't go on very well. And there were others who knew the teaching very well, so we'll do exactly like we want to do. Boy, were they ever a lot like a lot of people today. Have you ever read the book of Judges? Here's how it starts out. After Joshua's day, they went out and they did exactly what God did. They exterminated this group and they possessed the land and they got rid of the unbelief around them, just like God told them to do. Then came modern philosophy. They said, you know, the church really ought to love a whole lot more than what it's doing. We don't like what God told us to kill. We'll make treaties with the people. Of course, at first, they had the upper hand. And so they made some treaties. And they said, hey, we got an advantage here. While these people are with us and we're over them, we'll tax them. And we can make some extra money for our real estate. And the ecumenical movement was on. You know, the problem is, as you read on in Judges, things change. The heathen now gained strength, and they became even with God's people. And then the taxation stopped. Then all of a sudden, the world got stronger than God's people, and God's people started to get taxed on their own real estate that God had given them. The whole thing was turned topsy-turvy. And then God had to raise up judges to try to win the real estate back. And no more would they win it back until the people fell back into sin, and God would have to punish them and then raise up another deliverer, another judge. Of course, it got down to kings, where God raised up kings, and they turned back, and the whole history of the Old Testament is constantly giving up the real estate till God said, I've had it. And he carried them away in the Babylonian captivity and said, I guess we need about brought them back. And then Jesus showed up on the scene. And they were zealous for their real estate. We are Jews and we are in the promised land and all that. But the real estate of their heart wasn't shaped up. They didn't have the right thing living on the land of their soul. And they had to be taught some things in addition. I want to go back to the text for a moment because it's interesting how it develops. It not only says the people went to their real estate at the last meeting there at Shechem, and that Joshua was buried in his real estate, and that the people of that generation had the real estate of their hearts all shaped up. And they had the no trespass sign out for the devil, and they had the welcome mat out for the Lord Jesus Christ. But it goes on to say this. Verse 32, Joseph's bones, the remains of that guy named Joseph, who had been the first one who had taken them down to Egypt because he'd been sold in slavery, and then invited all of the people of God down there to save them during a famine. It says, his bones, which Israel had brought from Egypt, were buried in Shechem in the piece of ground Jacob bought from one of the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. It became the inheritance of Joseph's descendants. Joseph's descendants got some real estate. Hey, is that an interesting story? You ever thought that one through? You remember after Jacob came down with the 70 descendants of the family and met his son Joseph, that Jacob died. Oh, did they have a large funeral procession. Went all the way up with the casket and the cart way back up to Shechem and buried Jacob with his father Isaac and his grandfather Abraham. But when he got back and Joseph was getting near the time that he would die, he said, I want to tell you people something, he told the Israelites. Do not have a funeral procession back to Israel at this time. He said, oh, I want to be buried in the same place where Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are buried, but not now. Because he says, I got faith. And I know that one day God is going to come down to Egypt, and he is going to bring all the people back to that land. When he calls you up, then pick up my casket, carry it with you, and bury me when you get back there. I know he'll come through. And so 40 years, they carried the casket of Joseph all over the wilderness. And see, Joseph was a walking sermon saying, I believe that God will come through. And he did come through. And he gave them the real estate that he had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. A land when he called Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees and said, go to a place that I will show you and give you. But Abraham had died without receiving it. In fact, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all died in faith, as we told the children. But they weren't discouraged. Because you see, yes, they looked for a real estate, and they looked for a land, and the writer of the book of Hebrews tells us what that land was called. He says, I mean heaven. That's what they were really looking for. There was real estate beyond the real estate, and it was high. And it was of prime interest to those patriarchs that they keep their eyes on the gut issues of faith. Eternity. And that is a gut issue, isn't it? You and I can have our minds as much as we want on things of today. But ultimately, the question is, where do you spend eternity? And God tells us, don't think about it when you get into eternity. That's too late. The writer of the book of Hebrews says it's appointed unto man once to die, and then the judgment. No purgatory, second chance, or anything like that of the gurus of reincarnation or any of that garbage. He says, now's the time to think about it. Now to have your prime interest put in God's real estate, a real estate that is beyond the real estate of which Jesus Christ spoke when he said, I go to prepare a place. I go to prepare real estate for you, that where I am, there you may build your houses and your mansions and have your rooms also. But to go there is to walk by faith. And while we are getting ready, is to have the stone stand as a witness that knows everything that you and I have promised by oath at a confirmation, in a court of law, at an altar of marriage, at a place where we might work for the government or something like that. Oaths are all over, just as the people made. And God said, you have made a heavenly oath that you will believe and obey. And I've given you the Ten Commandments to tell you how to live down here on your real estate until you go to the heavenly real estate. And the oath that you made to me is parallel to the oaths that you make to my fellow believers and to other human beings. For you are to love your neighbor like yourself, and not only your God, with all your heart, soul, mind, strength. Oh, there's a parallel, but a magnificent story God has before us in all of this, as he comes and tries to lead us. But you see, it didn't just stop with Joseph, did it? Listen to what also the text says. It says, Eliezer, Aaron's son, died and was buried on the hill of his son Phinehas, which had been given to him in the hill country of Ephraim. Who was Eliezer? Aaron's son. He was the second great high priest of the people of the Old Testament. Have you noticed what has just happened in this text? The living people get their earthly real estate. Remain faithful, and one day they will also go to their heavenly real estate. Joshua the prophet died, is buried in earthly real estate, but goes to heavenly real estate. The people remain faithful in their hearts of that generation, and it tells us Joseph, the layman, receives real estate down here and goes up to his. And the priest, the high priest, dies and has earthly real estate, but the ultimate is the heavenly. Notice, prophet, layman, priest, faithful before God. Just as the hymn said before the sermon, apostles, martyrs, prophets there, around my Savior stand, and soon my friends in Christ below will join the glorious band. You see, it's a message. It's the gut issue message of the church. Real estate, heavenly real estate, and those high prime interest rates. People, what God talks about concerning heavenly real estate rates our prime interest. Oh, it's a high interest because heaven is high above. And you and I, being below, yet have our minds set on heavenly things, as Paul tells us to do in the book of Ephesians. For you see, Jesus, who came from the heavenlies to suffer and die for us on Calvary, has ascended to the heavenlies to prepare a place for us, so that where he is, we can be there also. And he says, if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again in order to take you unto myself. The temptation of the days of the judges is upon us in America. To do our own thing. To say the world's good, if I guess I got to get wrapped up in it. And to let down the barriers. And to ignore the witness of the rock behind the rock, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, who tells us to remain faithful. And remember this. Here's something fascinating. Do you remember how Peter, at Caesarea Philippi, gave a great confession of faith? Jesus said, who do you think I am? Peter said, you're the Christ. You're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, that's magnificent, Peter. You didn't get that out of any dictionary. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. And he says, upon this rock, upon that confession, that stone, I will build my church. You see what that says? That's the stone that knows the witness. The confession that you and I make that is the same as Jesus is the Messiah. That's the gut issue of the church, isn't it? And where do we learn of that confession? Isn't this our rock, in a sense? A rock behind the rock that God says, here's my witness. Tells you what to believe. How to believe. How to serve. How to live on your real estate down here until the time that you get up there. And there's always a temptation of the devil who wants us to slip into the pattern of the judges and to leave the pattern of the people who were of Joshua's day, who kept their eyes on how the promise had been kept by God and all the blessings that had flowed to them. And here's the sum and substance of it all, people. You and I have received greater blessings than Joshua's people ever did, and they remain faithful. You and I have seen Christ in him crucified. No, we have seen him risen again. And one day we will see him coming in the heavens for us. In the meantime, while we're still on this earthly real estate, waiting for the time to go to the heavenly, God calls upon you and me to stay very close to the witness, the Scripture, to know what to believe and to believe it, how to live and to live it. May God grant, he who has prepared the heavenly real estate for us, that it might always rate very high, be very prime in our Christian interest. In his name we ask it. Amen. God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep our hearts and our minds through faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.